People of God, will you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, if you're using the black pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find Isaiah on page 566, 566 in the black pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. As I reminded us last week, poetry, the prophetic books are often written in poetic form, often feels a little bit longer than prose, so be mindful of that as we read these 20 verses. And I do invite you, if you're able, as we read God's Word together, to stand. At home, too, as part of our union together, we want to remind you you're not alone, you are part of our family. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, page 566, it's also there on the screen. This is the Word of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people, do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate. It's overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom. Become like Gomorrah. You hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word. And we ask now by your Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us, Father, by your Spirit here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better, that we might love like you love. All this we ask in the strong name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Would you please be seated? What does it mean to follow Jesus? I mean, what does following Jesus look like? What does it look like to belong to the Lord? You see, when we come to the book of Isaiah, Israel missed it, right? Israel, they didn't get it, right? They didn't know what it meant to belong to the Lord. They didn't understand what it meant to follow Jesus. Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, they function for us kind of as an author's preface, right? We don't actually get to Isaiah's call as a prophet until chapter 6. Chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who shall I go, or who shall I send, who shall go for us? That's not until chapter 6. And so these first 5 chapters are undated preaching from the prophet Isaiah. They're kind of setting the stage of the spiritual situation into which Isaiah is called as a prophet. And that spiritual situation is this. The people of God are just going through the motions. They show up for church on Sunday, but they live the rest of their lives as though God didn't exist at all. They've completely compartmentalized their faith. And we do that sometimes, don't we? I mean, maybe not on purpose. Maybe it's just a byproduct of the busyness of life, but it's easy for us to treat our time on Sunday morning or even our daily personal time with Jesus. It's easy to treat those as this box that we check before we move on with the rest of our lives, right? All the other things that keep us busy, the sporting events of our kids, the doctor's visits, the lessons and homework, the vacations, the bills, all the real stuff of life, right? The conflicts, the fighting, the hardship. It's easy in the midst of all of that to just set our faith aside and to think following Jesus is just about Sundays, just about life after death, right? It's just about making it to the good place and doesn't have anything to do with the everyday. And pretty soon, we can find ourselves just like Israel at the time of Isaiah, where we too have missed it, where we too have compartmentalized our faith and totally miss what it actually means to follow Jesus Christ. You see, following Jesus is about every day. It's about every thought, it's about every word, it's about every deed, it's about everything that we have. Following Jesus is about all day, every day. But that just didn't translate to the Israelites of Isaiah's day. Instead, they go to church one day a week and they leave their faith there in the pew, hoping to pick it up next week when they come back. And their lives don't show that they belong to Jesus at all. That's actually the language here used in our text. If you look at the end of verse 4, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, our text says they are utterly estranged. Literally, this reads in Hebrew, they have turned themselves into strangers. It's like the rest of the week. They aren't even Israelites. They're foreigners, aliens, strangers who don't know the way of the Lord. And so God's brought his judgment on his people. They've turned their backs on him. They have forsaken him. They've taken advantage of his grace and favor. They try to use the Lord, right? They're manipulating. They're attempting to manipulate the Lord by showing up once a week and ignoring him the rest of the week. And so his judgment comes. It comes, as we'll learn through the rest of Isaiah, in the form of foreign armies invading Israel, Assyria, then Babylon. There's war and violence. The people are carried away as prisoners, as exiles. And that's the state of Israel when God calls his prophet Isaiah to preach to his people. It's a message of judgment. You have forsaken the Lord. You have despised the Lord. You have turned away from the Lord. But at the same time, it's also a message of hope. It's a message of radical forgiveness and new life. This here is the invitation to follow Jesus. It's an invitation of radical forgiveness. We'll see that in our text. Forgiveness and transformation that impacts our whole selves, even our very nature. But it's more than just forgiveness. It's the offer of a radical new life, a new way of seeing the world and interacting with it, new ways of relating to the people around us. And again, we see here, following Jesus is about all day, every day. Every thought, every word, every deed, everything that we have, it's about all day, every day. That's the message and the offer from God in our text this morning. Even in the midst of judgment, God offers radical forgiveness and new life. Here's what we see following Jesus is all about. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means wash, reform, and care. Wash yourselves in the work of Jesus. Reform your life toward obedience to the Lord and care for the people around you. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means, in part, to wash, to reform, to care. Let's begin this morning with washed. As we come to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah opens his preaching with an image from the court. It's a legal case, a court case, a lawsuit in which God sues his people, right? This is common prophetic language. The Lord invites his people into the court system and says, here's my charge against you. In fact, Isaiah is going to come back to this language of a court case from God against his people later in the book. And so notice verse 2, as he calls the court together, he invites heaven and earth as witnesses against his people. You say, well, why are heaven and earth witnesses in a court case from God against his people? Well, in the first place, it's because God made them. Right? This is creation language to remind the people that God made everything, including humanity. And you see, there's an obligation that we, the creatures, have toward our Creator. There's an obligation that we have toward the one who made us. So to ignore the Creator is actually unnatural. It's not normal. To ignore, to live without awareness of God is contrary to the very nature with which we were made. We're made by God. We're obligated to have an awareness of God. But there's more to this lawsuit. It's not just that God made us. We're still in verse 2. These were God's children. Children, of course, because he made them, but children also because he rescued them out of Egypt. If you were to read straight through the Old Testament, starting in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, when you get to Exodus, the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. God rescues them out, and in that book of Exodus, he says, Israel is my son whom I love, my son whom I rescued. This too should have drawn God's people into an awareness of their heavenly Father. But instead, sin that has taken a hold of their heart, it's corrupted their very nature, and it's spread so much. Look at verses 5 through 8. Here the prophet describes the total corruption of the nation of Israel. From the head to the sole of the foot, the whole heart, the people of God, the nation as a whole has become utterly, totally corrupt. And verse 5 begins with this picture of sin. Look what it says in verse 5. Why will you still be struck down? Why do you continue to rebel? And it's here we see that sin is unreasonable and unable to reason, right? Sin is unreasonable and it's unable to reason. Even though the people of Israel are under constant attack, right? That they're suffering miserably as a nation, even though they're experiencing famine and war and poverty, they keep doing those very things that are causing them pain. You see, friends, sin is self-destructive. And that's the language of verse 6. It's language of a bruised and battered people. They're bruised, they're covered with sores, they're covered with all these open wounds. It's a picture, an illustration of the self-destruction that our sin brings, right? Sin doesn't make us happy. Not ultimately. It doesn't fill up those empty places, even though it promises to. It never truly satisfies. It just leaves us bruised, battered, more miserable than when we began. The prophet just, it's like he's screaming out, says, why won't you stop doing these things that cause you so much pain? Why won't you stop bringing misery upon yourself? Sin is self-destructive, it's unreasonable, and it's unable to reason. And yet even here, notice the mercy of God. The people whom God created, the people whom God has rescued and delivered and brought into his family, they've turned against him. They've turned away from him. They've become strangers again. They deserve to be rejected and abandoned and scattered across the nations. And yet God shows his mercy. That's in verse 9. Verse 9, we see this glimpse already of the invitation to the mercy of God. He says, verse 9, you should have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. These are two cities in the Old Testament book of Genesis. They had become so full of evil, so full of rebellion and sin against their Creator that God sends fire on those cities and completely wipes them out. And verse 9 says, that should be you, right? You should be wiped out like Sodom. You should be wiped out like Gomorrah. And yet, what does verse 9 say? God stays his hand. God has mercy. He relents from total, complete judgment. It's this mercy that leads to the invitation at the end of our passage, this invitation to God's radical forgiveness and new life. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together. It's language of the court. It's legal language. The judge of the earth is inviting the guilty party to come and approach the bench. Approach the bar and hear the offer. Free pardon. I will forgive your sins and wash them completely away. And not just the outside. Look at the language here in this verse. Maybe it's familiar to you, but why use the language of snow? Why use the language of wool? It's because they're naturally white. You see, the offer here, it's an offer of complete purification of our very nature. It's not just forgiveness. It's not just a washing of the outside. It's new life. It's not just a legal pardon, but it's a totally brand new self. I will change your very nature, the Lord says. You see, sin has corrupted our nature, distorts our minds, distorts our hearts. It distorts even our instincts. That was the picture in verse 3. The ox and the donkey, they know who made them. They know their creator. But humanity has become so totally corrupted by sin that we need a totally new nature. And that's what's promised here in verse 18. It's not an outward cleansing. It's an inward transformation. And so the prophet of God says, wash. Verse 16, wash yourselves and be clean. That's what the whole worship system of Israel was designed to do. The animal sacrifices, the weekly and quarterly and yearly gatherings together, they were announcing that the people needed to be washed of their sins. And that whole system anticipated the final sacrifice. When our Lord Jesus came, that of God's own Son, his death on the cross was the ultimate, the perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice that doesn't just wash us on the outside, but cleanses our very nature, purifies our hearts, transforms even our desires. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It means to wash ourselves in Jesus' work on our behalf, to have that new nature, the new desires, the new life, and it means taking advantage of all his means of grace. The word, prayer, this weekly gathering of God's people around the Lord's table. It means using all of these things so that we might wash ourselves more and more in his blood and grace, turning more and more away from sin, having even our desires purified by the blood of Jesus, and then living out more and more that new nature that he gives to us by his Spirit. To follow Jesus means to wash ourselves in the work of Jesus. And this is actually the only way to change our lives. It's the only way to turn from sin toward obedience. If sin has corrupted even our very natures, our very way of thinking, our very desires themselves, then we can't follow Jesus until he has washed us and given us a new nature. But once he does, once our heart is transformed, once our desires are being renewed, that leads us to the next part of following Jesus, and that is reforming ourselves toward obedience to Jesus. And that's the rest of verse 16. Verse 16, wash yourselves, and then what's the prophet say? Remove the evil of your deeds. Stop doing evil, learn to do good. Cease doing evil, learn to do good. Well, how do we do that? Reform begins with seeking the Lord, right? He's the one who has changed our nature, our desires, our very ways of relating. Reform has to begin with seeking the Lord. So back to verse 4. Remember, the people have estranged themselves. We saw this translation, right? They have turned themselves into strangers. Well, it's the very opposite of seeking the Lord, isn't it? Later in the book, Isaiah is going to say this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Well, why does he say it? It's not because God is lost, right? This isn't language about looking to see if we can find out where the Lord might be. Rather, this is about our drawing near to the Lord. It's about wanting to be where he is, immersed in what he's doing. It's about being mindful of the Lord all day long. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul means when he says, pray without ceasing? It's about constant awareness of the Lord and the ways of the Lord and the works of the Lord all throughout our day. It's about centering our lives around the Lord and his work in this world. You see, again, following Jesus is about every day. Every thought, every word, every deed, everything that we have, every moment of every day. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's what it means to seek the Lord. And that's why we have all this harsh language in verses 10 to 15. We have this section, verses 10 to 15, where the people of God have totally missed the point of worship. Right? Worship is supposed to be about recalibration, right? Reorientation, renewal. As we come into corporate worship, it reminds us what's true about God and about ourselves and about this world and what God's doing in that. Corporate worship was supposed to be about turning us more and more away from the things in this life back toward God so we can go back out in the world and live our lives for Him, living and loving like Jesus. But for the Israelites, the reformation of the individual wasn't happening. I mean, they're just going through the motions. You see that in verse 13. I cannot endure, the Lord says, I cannot endure iniquity on the one hand and your solemn assemblies on the other. You know, what the prophet's saying here is you cannot actively, intentionally live in rebellion against God and keep showing up on Sundays for worship expecting that God is pleased. Right? That's an oxymoron. These things are incompatible. The worship of God and actively living in sin, contrary to God's commands, these things can't go together. You cannot have it both ways. Because following Jesus is about every moment of every day. We see another example, verse 15. He's talking about their open hands. So open hands is a picture of prayer. The people of God often pray with their hands lifted up. It's a picture of surrender and a picture of receiving, right? It's an image of giving to the Lord everything in prayer, surrendering our cares and our wills and even our desires. And it's an image of receiving grace from Him through prayer. All good gifts come to Him. Grace comes to us through prayer, grace to endure whatever He's given to us. Opening our hands to the Lord is an image of prayer. But their hands were covered in blood, the prophet says. Now, maybe that's an allusion to actual physical violence, murder, physically attacking a neighbor, but it's likely a much broader image representing all the ways that we might do violence to someone, using our words to tear down a sister or brother. Business practices that cheat or take advantage of others, any way of relating that results in demeaning, degrading, or harming the people around us. Now, these two things are incompatible. You cannot lift your hands in prayer to the Lord while at the same time have your hands covered in blood. Right? You cannot praise God and at the same time curse the people around you. These things are incompatible. And to be really clear, as we go through the verses 10 to 15, God's not saying, stop worshiping and stop praying. That's not the point at all. No, instead, what the Lord here is doing is He's calling His people to consistency. If you're going to claim to follow Jesus, if you're going to show up at corporate worship, which is, this is what this is, it's a public identification with Jesus and His people. If you're going to claim to follow Jesus, then live like it. Live as becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Reform yourself toward obedience to the Lord, because following Jesus is about every day. All day, every day, live in love like Jesus. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. It means reforming ourselves toward obedience to the Lord. And an essential part of that reform, a vital, necessary part of that reform, is caring for the people around us. Following Jesus means washing in His work, reforming ourselves toward obedience, and caring for the people around us. If we stay here in verses 16 and 17, this is the call to God's people. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. And now, what's he say? Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. You see, following Jesus means caring for the people around us, especially the weak, especially the helpless, especially the vulnerable. You see, following Jesus, it's not just about my life, right? I got my ticket to heaven, I got what I need, and I can go on my way, right? It's not just about me. It's about those around me. If we read again through this first chapter, notice the crimes against God's, the crimes of God's people. From the very beginning of the prophet's sermon, verse 4, what do? They deal corruptly. Right? They're cheating one another in their business deals. We already looked at the bloody hands of verse 15, all these ways that we might do violence against someone, using our words to tear someone down, business practices that cheat or take advantage, any way of relating that results in demeaning, degrading, harming the people around you. That means your husband or your wife, your roommates, your classmates, your coworkers, your extended family following Jesus, it means caring for the people around you and treating them with the same mercy and grace and love with which Jesus has treated you. Treating the people around you with the same grace, mercy, and love that Jesus has treated you. We just sang this, your goodness is running after me. Are you running after the people in your life with goodness? This caring for the people around us, it extends especially to the vulnerable among us. That's verse 17. To seek justice means to pursue the fair treatment of everybody. And in the Old Testament, we saw this in our text from Zechariah earlier in our call to confession, but the Old Testament uses three primary categories to talk about vulnerable people. The poor, the foreigner, or the alien, or the sojourner, and the orphan and the widow. Seeking justice means the fair treatment of all of these people, especially the poor, because they're so easily taken advantage of, right? Especially in a corrupt society, the rich, the powerful, it's easy to bribe a judge, manipulate justice and rulers and authorities to take advantage for them and to take advantage of the poor. Seeking justice means pursuing fair treatment of everyone, especially the poor. Second, the foreigner, especially the foreigner. Right? The people in the land who don't have legal access to the same rights as you. Over and over in the Old Testament, God reminds his people, take care of the sojourner, take care of the alien, take care of the foreigner. They don't have access to the same rights as a native-born Israelite. Justice means caring for the poor and for the foreigner. And this is really complicated here today, isn't it? In God's timing, we cover this text, right, as we have these news stories about the governor from Florida flying people from Texas, immigrants from Texas to D.C. It wasn't just a couple months ago. The governor of Texas was busing them to D.C. And this is complicated because on the one hand, we're trying to talk about immigration reform and how do we protect national security, how do we be good stewards of our national resources. And then on the other hand, we have this call for the compassion of Jesus, caring for those who don't have rights, caring for those who aren't native-born. Sisters and brothers, these things are not mutually exclusive. We have to do both of these things. And so we also hear stories of people meeting immigrants as they come off the buses and giving them food and water and helping them navigate the legal process. In our own city, the Missions Committee back in March brought in those who were leading the care of the Afghan refugees here in Muncie. We can do both. We have to have the national conversations. We also have to have the compassion of Jesus. Caring for others means the poor, means the foreigner, it means the vulnerable. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In the ancient world, the orphan and the widow, they were the most vulnerable among the population. They couldn't work. They didn't have access to families to provide for them, no government programs to help them. They're easily forgotten. They're easily overlooked. These are the most likely to starve and die of exposure unless God's people take it upon them to care for them. Today, I think this looks like fostering and adopting. Volunteering at the Muncie Mission, First Choice for Women, the Urban Lighthouse, all the vulnerable people that God brings into your life. You see, following Jesus, it's not just about me and my life. It's about all of those around me, especially the vulnerable. And there's one more thing in this text here about that. Look again at verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice. Look what comes next. Correct oppression. Correct oppression. This isn't just about helping care for the vulnerable. It's also about fighting against those who oppress them, advocating for just laws, defending those who are being taken advantage of, standing up against oppressors. If you're new to following Jesus, if you're new to church and to Christianity, you have these questions like, why does the church make so much about abortion? Well, this is in part about advocating for the vulnerable. It's about standing up for those who are being oppressed, standing up to the oppressors. This is all part of what it means to care for others. Jesus calls us to do that for anyone who suffers oppression. Stand up against oppressors. Care for the people around you. It's all part of following Jesus. This is what it means to live and love like Jesus. Every moment of every day where we live and work and study and play, caring for the people around us. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's not a once-a-week thing. It's not an every-once-in-a-while thing. It's an every-moment-of-every-day thing. Every thought, every word, every deed, everything that we have, every moment of every day, seeking to live in love like Jesus. He made us. He rescued us and included us in his family as his daughters and sons. So wash yourself in the work of Jesus. Seek to constantly reform yourself toward obedience to Jesus. And care for those around you like Jesus has cared for you. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. As our worship service has reminded us that though our hearts are prone to wander, that we deserve to be scattered to the four corners of the earth, through Jesus Christ, you are gathering us back to yourself. That even when we turn away from you, your goodness pursues after us. And so, Father, because of that, would you teach us more and more what it means to follow Jesus every moment of every day, washing ourselves in his work, reforming ourselves to obey him, caring for those around us like you have cared for us. Father, would you enable us to do that by giving us grace here through prayer, through your word, and now through your table. Feed our faith that we might follow Jesus every moment of every day. For all this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.